to the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll pick up there. Proverbs chapter 3, it's a blessing to be back. We had a good trip. What constitutes a good trip? I don't know, other than the fact we're all healthy, we're all safe, we had a good time. It was this last week was really cold. When it's 46 degrees and raining on a motorcycle, it's really cold. And of course, we were probably an hour and 15 minutes away from the campground where we had to go, so that was tough. But most of the trip was good weather, and it was funny. It started when we first got to Americade with the cases. Of course, they drove through rain that was of the biblical proportion, and it was funny hearing the woes and the blues of how wet they got. You know, of course, we were nice and dry in our truck, so we just smiled and, you know, listened to the story. And then rain kept persisting, so we went to one of the booths there, and they had covers that you could cover your seat. Now, I got a leather seat on my motorcycle, so if it gets too wet, then, of course, you know what leather does. The only time it's waterproof is when it's on the cow. It starts absorbing that water, and it goes into the cushion, and then it can be dry. You sit on it, and you get wet anyway. So we had these. They had these covers, so we bought this cover, and it never failed. We always forgot to put it on before it rained, and it was a standing joke between me and my wife that if we wanted to make it so it didn't rain, we put the cover on, it never rained. We left it off, we'd get off, it'd be sunshiny, it'd be beautiful, it'd be hot even. We'd leave it in a saddlebag, and we'd go off, and be doing our thing, and boy, the clouds would blacken, the sky would turn loose, and I'd look at my wife and say, and you know, we forgot to put the cover on the seat. So there was a lot of fun things like that that we get to remember. Anyway, over in chapter 3, look down to verse 20, let's go to 29, and start in verse 29, see if we can give the Spirit something to hang on to this morning. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Now, in this one little verse of Scripture, it tells us your neighbor is supposed to dwell securely by you. You're not supposed to be at war or fussing or fighting or feuding with your neighbor. Not all neighbors are easy to get along with. Not all neighbors are easy to be entreated. It doesn't just talk about your neighbor that lives next to you in your home. This is referring to any neighbor that is your neighbor, any shape, way, matter, or form, even neighbors, your neighbor man at church. And it says it's telling us not to devise evil. And why? Well, because it's God's plan for people to be safe around you. I mean, if somebody is going to be safe around somebody, shouldn't somebody be safe around a Christian? I mean, shouldn't they feel like they're not going to be done wrong if they're near a Christian or if they're with a Christian? That certainly is supposed to be the way we're to act. That's supposed to be the goal. That's supposed to be the desire. Now, it says, devise not evil. The Bible doesn't say that you're not going to have problems. It says, devise not evil. Don't come up with evil plans. Don't plot. Don't do these things that the Word of God would refer to as devising, thinking about, meditating on, and in planning out that way. We've seen a lot of strange things happen with neighbors and the way they can fight, especially household neighbors in the cities, and talking to police officers. It's amazing what neighbors will do to each other. And the Word of God tells us we're not supposed to do it. In verse 30, it says, strive not with a man without a cause. Now, you should circle the word without a cause. Strive not with a man. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're never not to strive. The Bible doesn't tell us we're never not to fight. Nowhere in the Bible tells us that we should never fight. It doesn't say that. It says we're not to strive without a cause, without a reason. Now, if he have done thee no harm. Now, if he's done you no harm, then absolutely you ought not to strive with fuss. Sometimes you can wake up and you can be in an ugly mood. And when you're in an ugly mood, you'll strive with a man without a cause. Sometimes you cannot be feeling well. Something can be wrong with your health. And you'll strive with your fellow man without a cause. There won't be a cause. Now, you recognize that as sin. Look at that is when you do. Are you going to do it? Yeah, when you do it, what is it? It's sin. Why? Because God says, strive not with a man without a cause, if he hath done thee no harm. If somebody hasn't done you a harm and any harm and you're striving with them, you're fussing with them, then you're wrong. You shouldn't do that. Oftentimes, you'll strive with people for reasons that aren't valid, for reasons that aren't good. Okay, well, when that does happen, recognize it, notice it, let the Holy Spirit of God teach and direct you, and do the best you can to fix it and make it right. Verse 31, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. Now, what would be an oppressor today? I mean, when we think of this verse, we're not supposed to envy the oppressor. Or who would be the oppressor? This is a little bit difficult to define, I guess, in our society, in our world, because if you let your own prejudices define who the oppressor is, your paranoia can say, well, the government's your oppressor. Well, is the government really oppressing you individually, personally, in your Christianity, in your walk with God? Well, no, our government really isn't. Who's oppressing you? Is your boss oppressing you? No, we live in a free society. You can quit and you can go find another job if you don't like it. So what is an oppressor? You got to be very careful, because when you study out the word oppression, oppressor, this is something that you cannot escape. This is oppression that you cannot get away from. And very few people are under this kind of stuff in our society. Now, back when it was a time of slavery, or in a communist regime, or even in a socialist regime, those problems are true. Those problems are real. Over in India, just recently, there's been more Christians that have been murdered in India. Matter of fact, right in Hyderabad, they found the bodies of two more pastors. And I'm relatively sure that these pastors are men that Brother Sadir has worked with and certainly been around. And they just found their bodies. They have no idea where they're from, what happened to them. But basically, they know that the Hindus have killed them. Now, over in India, there is real oppression. The Hindu religion oppresses the Christian. Now, in that context, the Bible says, the Bible gives those people direction that they're not to envy the oppressor, because, you see, in those situations, the oppressor has the upper hand. Now, when the oppressor has the upper hand, the flesh immediately envies the power, envies the position, envies the safety. It envies, what are the things that your flesh envy? You can think of them. But because of the problem, the flesh will envy that because of what they can do, what problems they don't have. And God is telling us, envy not the oppressed, choose none of his ways. And don't follow any of his patterns, any of his ways. If you were to look at a communist nation and you were to look at the way they imprisoned Christians over the years and the way they put them in jail for preaching the word of God, and these godly men and women stood for the word of God, stood for the love of God, and would swear their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would not back from that, and they were thrown in jail. They were put in jail because they wouldn't denounce Jesus Christ. They wouldn't give up their word, their Bible. They wouldn't give up the word of God. They wouldn't stop meeting together, as the manner of some is, but they kept going to church, and they kept building the church, and they'd see people baptized, and they'd throw them in jail, and they were oppressed by the government. Now, the power, the strength, the government, what the government did over there, they could use some of the things the government did, and some of the ways the government would put spies into the church. The government would use subversive things to try to destroy the Christians. Now, what the Bible is saying here, it's telling us don't stoop to their lowness. Don't get down on their same level and justify their actions by mimicking them. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. Look at verse 32. For the forward is abomination to the Lord. Now, what is the forward? The forward is the word is particular because the manner that particular word encompasses a lot of things. Forwardness is the verb of this present tense being. This is a The word forward here is the best way to describe it out of the Greek. It would be a present tense. It's an actively happening thing. Past, present, and future. The sense of the word means, it encompasses a bunch of things. It encompasses a pride. Pride is a very important element in understanding this word. You have to understand that those that are forward are proud. Godless is another very important element. There's no consideration of God. Now, a Christian can be forward. When you act godlessly, or when you act regardless of what God commands, like when Jesus, remember what he said? He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" And what God was doing there is he's saying, don't call me Lord. You don't act like I am Lord. And your actions speak louder than your words. If I am your Lord, you will do the things I say. If you don't do the things I say, I am not your Lord. He tells us that to give us wisdom. So we'll be able to look in the mirror and we can tell whether he's our Lord or whether we're just faking it. How do you know if you're faking your Christianity? How do you know if you're really saved? Well, if you don't do the things God says, then he's not your Lord. If you can't do the things God tells you to, then he's not your God. Now, there's what happens, especially with these little ones, and it can happen to adults as well. You don't understand something, or you got saved because of emotional stress or pressure, or these kids get saved at an early age because they know it's right and they don't understand it. And later on in life, they can't do the things God says. They want to do the things that God says, but they just can't seem to do it. They can't do it. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do the things that God says. Well, that verse of Scripture should tell them, look, check out your salvation. You're probably not saved. Why? Because you can't do the things that an unregenerated man can't keep the word of God, can't do it. Impossible. Think about it. It's true. An unregenerated man, an unsaved person cannot keep the word of God. Now, forwardness can happen to a saved person or an unsaved person, but the spirit of forwardness is proud and unconcerned about what God says. It has the opposite of humility. This forwardness is a going forward without God. That's one way to think of it. Going forward without God. And what ways and what attitudes does that contain? Well, it contains a disregard for God's word. It contains a lack of faith in believing that God knows best. It contains a pride in self. It contains a trusting in the things of the flesh, whether it be a lost man or a saved man. So that when the Bible says the forward is an abomination to the Lord, that comes together in understanding. The man that goes forward without God, it's kind of like, remember when Joshua, he just came off the great battle of Jericho. I mean, God put him in the fix. He put him in the mix. He commands them, first crack out of the box. They cross over. They're in the promised land. They're going to battle. And God says, I'm gonna put you up against the toughest guy on the block. You're not going to go to the north, and you're not going to fight the small tribes. You're not going to go to the south, and you're not going to fight the bunch of little tribes. You're going to go right in the center, and you're going to take on the biggest enemy along their front line. I mean, here's the front line, and up here they've got big disorganized tribes to fight. Down here they've got a lot of little organized tribes to fight. And right in the middle, they've got big cities fortified with well-trained armies. Now, you're planning out the logistics to take the children of Israel across there and to defeat the enemy and to gain victory. You're sitting down with the generals coming up with a battle plan. What is your decision going to be? It's going to be anything but hit them in the center where they're the strongest. Wait a minute. Our men are completely untrained. Our men don't have any knowledge of warfare. Our men don't have any skill. Completely untrained. God says, I want you to hit them right in the middle. I want you to take out the strongest, the most fortified city there is. Joshua's men cross. All right, we're going to get the battle plans. All right, this is going to be really great. God's going to give us something really cool to go to battle. God says, yeah, I want you to march around the city for several days. March around the city, then go back to your camp and eat. I can imagine the soldiers thinking, well, I ain't no fun. I want to be blessed of God, and I want to go up and beat every guy I go to battle against. I mean, you fellas know how it would feel if you were in this army. That's like joining the... It's funny, I talked to Brother Monica about when he was in the army, and he says, yeah, all a Marine is he's a glorified janitor. And he says, all we ever did was clean and sweep and mop. And he says, we didn't do anything fun. We did some maneuvers and stuff, but most all the time it was just menial labor. Well, you'd be in this army and you'd hear, we're going to march around. We're not going to fight. We're not going to throw spears. There's not some kind of invention we're going to build that's going to knock down the wall. All we're going to do is march around the city for days. And then on the last day, we're just going to blow trumpets? Well, that's not very fun. There's nothing to be proud about there. There's no coolness in that. There's no excitement in that. God says, well, this is how we're going to do it. So they believe God and they do it. The walls fall in, and the walls kill about everybody. And they basically go through and they just clean up. They kill the rest of the remnant. But the walls, when they fell in, killed more people than the children of Israel had to actually kill. Now they're thinking, wow, this is something. God's fighting for us. God's given us the victory. All right, here's Ai. Here I come. God's headed us towards the south. It's a little group of people. This ain't nothing. They're not even fortified. Their cities don't even have any fortification. And they're down in the valley. I mean, what is it to beat them? All right, Joshua says, this is what we'll do. We'll send in 3-1. We'll send 3 Israelites in for every one of their soldiers. We should be able to mop them up at 3-1. No problem. Go get them, guys. By the end of the day, what happened to Joshua? He was on his hands and feet, or on his hands and face before God, saying, oh God, you've led us to failure. You've led us to defeat. What has happened? We're destroyed. We're a laughing stock among the heathen. You know, they're going to find out how weak we are, how pathetic we are. And God's reaction is one of the most amazing things. Because God didn't come down and pat him on the brow and say, well, you kind of blew it. You know, you didn't come to me and ask me how to do this. You didn't talk. God showed up and he says, get on your feet and quit your blubbering. Quit yourself like a man. I mean, he reproved him. He rebuked him strongly, hardly. And he says, he told him very sternly, you didn't ask. You went forwardly into this battle. And that's what they did. They went without the Lord. They went forward without God. Now, what did God do? God let them go. God didn't stop them. Will God stop you if you go forward without him? I doubt it. I don't see a lot of indication that he will. You can go forward without God. God won't stop you. Now, what happens? Well, I know this. I know that if I go forward and I get beat up, I better stop and go back to God and say, Lord, what's going on here? I've gone forward without you. I got to go back, confess my sin, and then go forward with the Lord. Now, when Joshua got right with God and God gave him directions, God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to hide half your men in the mulberries. Basically, they were the city was down in a valley, and the pathway into it was almost like a canyon setting. And Joshua was to hide his men, half his men, two-thirds of his men, in the woods, so to speak. The other third was to go down and engage the enemy in battle. Once they engaged him in the battle, they were to start backing up, draw the enemy out. Once they drew the enemy out of the city, God said, when I rustle the leaves, now you talk about a sophisticated signaling system. I'd be thinking to myself, well, how are we going to know if it's the wind or if it's God? God says, when I rustle the leaves, they had to go down, they just had to trust him. Okay, you know, I guess we're going to know. When I rustle, then you go into the city. They drew him out. They went into the city. They started destroying the city. The soldiers looked and said, "We've been succored." They drew us out of the city. They went in behind us with another army. They're destroying the city. And then what they did, by doing that, they divided, God divided the army. Now they had half the army wanting to go. But why? Because they got their wives, their children, everything they owned back there. But they got somebody trying to kill them here. So they're trying to go back to their city to save their loved ones and save all that they have, while they're, somebody over here is trying to kill them here. So they do, God basically allowed their army to be divided. And when they got back in, the Lord had prepared them already, so when they got back close to the city, the army came out on this side. So now they had a war on two fronts, and God defeated the people of Ai by wisdom and knowledge and giving his direction. But when they went out against the children of Ai in battle in a forward way, they were beaten. They couldn't win. But his secret is with the righteous. Now, how did Joshua find out the secret to go forward? Well, he had to get with God. Now, see, that's why it's referred to, but his secret is with the righteous. What is that secret about? The secret is God's guidance. The secret is God's will in his guidance. God's got a will for every single person. Now, you keeping that will is between you and God will give you that wisdom and understanding to do that. And that, what is that? Well, that's a secret. Why? Because he doesn't tell me what his will for you is. He doesn't tell the person sitting next to you what God's will for you is. Now, the big things are easy. Okay, does God want you to read your Bible? Ooh, I got to pray about that one. No, that's just dumb. Does God want you in church? Well, of course he does. Does God want you to tithe and win souls and hand out tracts and blah, blah, blah? We could go on with those basic things. Yes, that's the will of God. Absolutely. Some things are just dead nut simple. That's not a secret. But on how to do some of those things, there can be a secret involved in that. For example, do you ever think there's a secret on how you read, how you stay faithful to reading your Bible every day? Boy, I think there is. One of the secrets is you can't let distractions of life overtake your priorities. Now, is that a secret? It seems like it is. Why? Because it takes you so long to figure it out. And it's so easy to forget. I mean, when you consider some of those things. Look in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Now, I don't always understand the curse of the Lord and how that's in the house of the wicked. And I don't understand the blessed in the habitation of the just, because it seems like there is wicked people that act like they've got pretty nice homes, pretty nice families, pretty nice houses. And there seems like a lot of Christians that have a lot of trials, testings, problems in their homes. But you either decide, well, the Word of God is true or the Word of God is not. Your faith is either going to stand in the sight of men or it's going to stand in the Word of God. I may not understand what the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but I believe it somehow. I may not understand how God blesses the habitation of the just, but I got to believe it somehow. I mean, we don't see a comparison. How would your home be if God considered you unjust? And if you could get a picture of both of that, then I guess we would have the knowledge to judge the Word of God. But you see, we don't. I don't have a picture of what my home would be like if I was lost and my wife was lost and my kids were lost. I have a pretty good idea. But I don't have a good picture of what it would be like, how bad things could be. In a Christian home, things can get pretty bad. But how bad would it be if God considered you unjust? How bad would it be if he considered you wicked? Well, that would be pretty hard. You see, without the comparison, we really don't have the tools to be able to say absolutely yes or no, sir. Because there's a lot of stuff out there that is absolutely more wicked, horrible, and destitute. When you read the news and you see some of the horrible things that happens to people, some of the abuse, when you think of how many homes, I was reading the other day about the folks in China where the dictator over there slaughtered people. And I got thinking about how it must have been in those families where whole families, mother, father, and children, were taken out and they just took machetes and lopped their heads off, threw them in a ditch. And there wasn't just hundreds, there was thousands upon thousands. And they would walk up to these ditches and there would be people in front of them and they'd be seeing people being decapitated in front of them. The children would be seeing it. They'd be seeing it happening to children even. All kinds of absolute horrid injustices going on in this world today. I'm not sure I understand how all that figures in. But I know this, that God's word is true, and whether I understand it or not, I can't allow my lack of understanding, because my flesh can only see so far, to discount the spiritual things. I mean, I know that God is real. I know that God is true. If God is, then he certainly can keep his word preserved for me. If God can keep his word preserved for me, I just need to figure out what one it is, because there's lots of versions out there. So when I do just a little bit of research and I'm just a little bit honest with myself, it's easy to figure out that the King James Bible is God's preserved word for the English-speaking people. Not hard to figure that out. Very easy. There's absolutely overwhelming facts to back that up. That no thinking person that is honest could ever argue that. And by the way, don't take my word for it. Study it all you want. You know, I ain't never afraid. I never feel that there is a big reason to defend it. You can always, there's so many facts to prove it that it's just absolutely ridiculous, even the argument. A long time ago, when I was in Bible college and I read the books that talked about the preservation of the Word of God, and I read about the facts and the manuscripts and how God kept the texts that were used in the churches and how he gathered them together, and we call it the received text or the Masoretic text, and how the King James Bible was translated from those verses, from those scriptures, you know, by these godly men that sat in groups and they had all these checks and balances. And then I looked at every other version and how they came about into being. I thought to myself, I can't believe anybody could be fooled by it. I can't believe anybody could be fooled by that. Just some two guys take a manuscript found in a garbage and one found in Egypt that was sold in a bazaar, start translating from these two texts is their authority, and then the two guys have such a disagreement that the one guy says, no, you're being corrupt, you're not being honest, you're making it read the way you want to read, I quit, I resign. That was Hort. He says, I have nothing to do with it. He leaves. Westcott finishes it. And then people look at those facts and say, oh, that could be the word of God. When even his cohort in crime said, you're translating it wrong, I quit. And left and didn't even want his name attached to the translations. How can somebody be deceived by that? Well, you figure out, boy, Satan's good at what he does. God can preserve his word. God can keep his word. I may not understand it, but you got to kind of be like the three Hebrew children that said to old King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us from your fiery furnace, O king, but if not, we're still not going to bow to your golden image. And those are the kind of things when God looks down and he says, you know, there's a couple of guys, I haven't given them guarantees. I haven't given them immutable facts. They just have faith. They please me. Next thing you know, he's walking in the midst. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace to the lowly. I'm preaching on this morning a little bit, so I'm not going to talk too much about that. But when the Bible tells us that he giveth, or that he scorneth the scorners, well, you don't want to be a scorner. What is a scorner? A complainer, a criticizer. That's what scorning is. You got to be careful about that. You can, and by the way, this is a society norm. You can be a complainer because complaining is in. When you turn on a talk radio, what do you hear? You hear people complaining. They complain about this president. They complain about that politician. They complain about the House. They complain about the Senate. They complain about this law. They complain about that law. They complain about this government. They complain about our military not doing anything. They complain about our military doing too much. They complain about putting the military in a place of harm. They complain about giving them bullets. They complain about giving them blanks. They complain. They complain. They complain. That's a scorner. Now, you turn on the TV and you let that scorning come in and come in and come in and come in, and you're going to be a scorner. I don't care what you believe, you're going to be a scorner. Because when you're exposed out of the abundance of the heart, you let that stuff pour in. You let all that stuff pour in and fill you up. Then you're gonna get the complaint. You ever been around a complainer? I get around my dad. My dad's old and he doesn't, you know, he's, you know, when a person gets a little older, one of the things that happens is their friends dwindle way down. So their friendships are limited to very, very few people. So that when they're exposed to different people, oftentimes they can get into that attitude of complaining. And that's a very real thing. And I don't put them down for that. I understand that's a part of the struggle that they have. It's not something you want to ridicule and you want to denounce. But you should understand that as a Christian, that happens to older people when they get older. Be compassionate and help them. Now, he'll get complaining. I'll let him go until he gets some things off his chest. And then I'll say, boy, you're quite the griper today. And he'll look at me, and I won't be nasty to him, but I'll just say, you know, is everything ugly in your world? No, no, no. Now, what happens when you get in a complaining mood? How do you help somebody in a complaining mood? What do you do? Do you put them down? Does it help? When you're in a complaining mood, does it help when somebody complains right along with you? Sometimes. Sometimes it does. Be honest. Be a liar. Take the halo off. It doesn't fit. Yeah, sometimes it does. Sometimes when you're just ugly, you just want to be ugly for a little while. Well, you know, after you've been ugly for a little while, there's a point in time somewhere, somehow, you need to pull out of it, right? How does that happen? Well, it happens by somebody somehow turning it up. Turn the conversation up. Well, yeah, it's raining hard, but you know, the sun always shines above the clouds. And when somebody does that to me, my wife is a great one for doing that to me. She'll listen to a lot of complaints I have, and she'll just listen, and sometimes she lets me vent and she lets me go. And then she'll say, it won't be much, she'll say just a few things that'll just cause me to smile and think, and yep, I'm just griping, moaning, and complaining, and that's right, and that's true. And she helps me out a huge amount when it comes to that. Now, for some reason, I'm not that good with her. When she starts complaining and griping, I start preaching at her, and that doesn't go over well. And I have a tough time. And she'll get frustrated at me, and she'll say, "Can't you just be my friend for a second?" And I'll feel bad. I can do that easy with my father, but my wife, I have a tougher time doing that. You know, these are things that we work on because we know that it's dangerous to be a scorner. But just because you complain or gripe about some things, that doesn't make you a scorner. What that is is sometimes that's just your flesh going to run a little bit, let it run, let it get out of breath a little bit, but then turn it up. And that is where you be a help as a Christian and don't be a stone thrower. I mean, yes, you can, you know, I can say this. I don't help my wife when I just preach at her from complaining. I don't help her at all. Because she doesn't do that to me. If she did that to me, I'd just get mad at her. What she does is she listens and she talks to me a little bit about it, and then she makes a few well thought out comments that helps me. Now, That's the way we should be. That's the attitude and the actions, especially in your homes and families. That's something that you want to work on. That's something that I want to work on. Problem is I'm not smart enough when it comes to that. That's something that I just got to pray and ask God to help me with. Because how do you tell? You know, the problem is women change so much. Women change like streetlights. One time they want you to listen, the next time they want you to talk, the next time the rules change all over again and you don't even know what they are. All the guys in here are laughing and all you women are looking at me like, just shut up. Just shut up and move on. You big liar. We don't change. We never change. We're always the same. We're as consistent as the Word of God. Sure, ladies. The wise shall inherit glory. The wise shall inherit glory. Why does the wise inherit glory? Because the wise man gets saved. Because the wise man gets saved. That's basically the truth. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Now, that's a simple statement. And that can be applied all the way down to little everyday things in life. You know, when you live a day, and you live a day that's full of wisdom, at the end of the day, there's a certain glory that you have. And the fact that you live for God and God blessed and it was a peaceful day and you saw good things throughout the day. But when you do foolish things, at the end of the day, you have so many regrets. So many, I wishes I didn't. I wish I didn't. Now in chapter 4, hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Now there's one basic rule right here. Number one, you got to hear. If you don't hear the father, you're in trouble. If you can't hear what God's telling you, you're in trouble. You've got problems. This is the first thing you need to do. Your first priority in life is to listen to God. Listen to what He's saying. You got to be able to hear His commands. You got to be able to hear His instructions. Not understand them, not believe them, hear them. That's first. That's got to be first. That's why church is important. That's why reading your Bible is important. That's why listening to tapes. That's why Christian conversation, discussing the Bible. That's why all these things that'll help you hear God's instruction. And these are instructions. This isn't conversation. This is instruction. God gives me instruction. Okay, I got to hear the instruction, not the encouragement. It's easy to understand. Now, I heard God's word. Well, wait a minute. Did you hear God's word, His instructions, or did you hear His encouragement? Some of God's word is full of encouragement. You can hear God's encouragement and not hear God's instruction. We're not talking about that. You can hear God's condemnation. God's condemnation upon sin and unrighteousness and all that. That's not God's instruction. This is something very specific. You should underline the word hear and underline the word instruction. Those are very important. This is something very specific. This isn't a general thing. These are instructions. What God wants you to do. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father. Not the encouragement. God's going to give you lots of encouragement. He's not concerned about you hearing that right now. You're going to get some correction. God's not concerned about, He's not talking about you hearing God's correction right here. God's going to give you some discipline. God's not talking about you hearing His discipline. He's talking about instruction. And attend to no understanding. All right, this is a separate thing. When you hear instruction and attend to no understanding, when you get instruction, God tells you what to do. This attending to no understanding, what that is that's put in a sense. The reason it's worded like that is because the Hebrew words are given in a sense that create a, in other words, they create a setting in a room. One Hebrew word will describe the whole setting in a room, where in English we have to say, well, it's a living room with a couch, a chair, a recliner, two end tables, and a coffee table. That's what we have to say in the English, but in the Hebrew, there would be just one word that in your mind would automatically understand that the whole setting is there in its place. So the words attend to no understanding has the idea of you are attentive in understanding why God's given you the instructions he's given you. Okay, let's put that into practice. How do we put that into practice? God instructs you to be a witness. Let's use that one. Now, God gives you instructions. Go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right, that's the instruction. Let's take that instruction. That's a simple one. By the way, there's instructions with your money. There's instructions with your marriage. There's instructions with your kids. There's instructions with your jobs. There's instructions with your church attendance. There's instructions on your thought life. There's instructions on the words that you speak. There's instructions on just a bunch of things. So that's the instruction. Now, attend to no understanding means